Well, let's pray. Ooh, you could probably turn me down a touch. Father in heaven, this is your word. We've read it. It stretches us. It challenges us. It's good for us. We pray that you will help this time now be really, really good for us with what we need to hear, that we'll be fully aware of you speaking to us, we'll be fully aware of what this actually is, perhaps in spite of what it appears to be, what it actually is. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So really, this gathering, as we gather together as a church, is probably the biggest thing we do together as a church, really, isn't it? There's nothing that we put sort of more effort into, really. There's no other times where we regularly do this, where we meet together. It's the only time we meet all together in the week. It's where a lot of energy and effort and preparation and service are focused. It's where a lot of ministry happens, as we need people to serve in kids' church. We need people to help out here. We need all sorts of things to happen and all sorts of people to do that. So what's the best way to get us all here? What's the best way to do that? Especially as we are living in our culture, we might be totally whacked out from our busy lives. We might be easily distracted by so many other options. And it's great to be able to say, look, I'm going to resolve to give my full attention just to church and stuff. But we live in a world where we're being bombarded with stuff all the time. I came across a thing I heard on the news where they were saying it was about alcohol advertising and sport, and kids get absolutely pummeled with something like, Alice will know the exact figure, I think it was something like 50 million advertising messages about alcohol. Not sure, obviously there's some time frame of view, but just imagine, that's just one thing coming to us. Messages, a stream of information, distracting us, saying, you need this, why not do this? This is great. How can you not do that? And we find ourselves able to call on many possible reasons why we might not be able to make it, that go from the trivial and maybe spurious to the critically important. Heaps of massively big things happening in our lives. How can we get everyone here? What's the best way to do that? Here's what one pastor did, spreading his net as wide as possible. He came up with this: No Excuse Sunday. Dedicated to missing church attendees. To make it possible for everyone to attend church this Sunday, we're going to have a special No Excuse Sunday. Cots will be placed in the foyer for those who say, Sunday is my only day to sleep in. There'll be a special set. Don't get any ideas, right? This is just funny. There will be a special section with lounge chairs for those who feel that our pews are too hard. Eye drops will be available for those with tired eyes from watching TV late Saturday night. We'll have steel helmets for those who say the roof would cave in if I ever came to church. Blankets will be furnished for those who think the church is too cold, and fans for those who say it's too hot. Scorecards will be available for those who wish to list the hypocrites who are present. Relatives and friends will be in attendance for those who can't go to church, and cook dinner too. We'll distribute stamp out stewardship buttons for those who feel that the church is always asking for money. One section will be devoted to trees and grass for those who like to seek God in nature. Doctors and nurses will be in attendance for those who plan to be sick on Sunday. The sanctuary will be decorated with both Christmas poinsettias and Easter lilies for those who have never seen the church without them. We will provide hearing aids for those who can't hear the preacher, and cotton wool for those who think he's too loud. Hope to see you there. And here you are. Well, that's one way to go about it, isn't it? Try and please all the people all of the time. Every single person, meet their preferences, their perceived needs, their felt needs, try and fit all of that. But it wouldn't change what's inside, would it? Because that's where the issue is. Far better to understand what this thing is, because maybe we've forgotten. Far better to understand what this thing is, because maybe we haven't got the right idea in the first place. And so we're going to think in the coming weeks, well, camp's next week, but for this week and the 2 weeks after, about three big reasons to show up, to gather together on Sunday mornings, as it is for us, so that we can be clear on what it is that we're coming to when we come. And so that we can be clear on what we're not coming to when we don't. So this week it's showing up for God's sake. Then the 2 weeks after church camp are showing up for your sake. And then showing up for others' sake. And showing up for God's sake is provocatively titled, because you could hear that a few different ways. You could hear it as the angry pastor going, show up for God's sake. That's not how I want you to hear it. Yeah, good. Because it's not about me particularly. It's not about each other primarily. It's about God. So, first point this morning, of first point of three. Showing up because of our God. First point is God gathers us to himself. God gathers us to himself. The idea of following someone or getting followers is a bigger thing now than it's ever been before, I think. It's not just something that leaders of big movements do. It's something that we do in social circles with things like Twitter, where the language is who's following you or how many followers have you got, or on Instagram and so on. It's easier than ever to get people to your cause because we're connected through social media and other things. And so you can connect with them in some way and get people to follow you. Would you like to follow me? I would like to follow you. Which means certain things. And they're not necessarily massive things. It's not a huge commitment. But it's an interest. And it's the language that we're using. In business, maybe people want to gather a team. So you can get headhunted. That's a way of someone getting you to come and be with them. Gathering a team. Politicians and activists are always looking to recruit people to their causes, to get followers, to get more people on the bandwagon, to take an interest, to support. They're trying to gather a group. And depending on the causes, and depending on how important and serious it is, they'll try reasonably hard, incredibly hard sometimes, to get you to follow them. But absolutely no one you could possibly think of has worked harder, given themselves more to gather their people, to get a following, than God, the God we find in the Bible. No one's worked harder than that. As you read through the Bible, it's unmissable. And even though he starts small, doesn't he? Well, with one. And then two, in his place, right in the beginning. And then it sort of messes up a bit. And then he speaks to one again and says, out of you, you one, I'm going to bring many and they're going to be my people. Talking about Abraham there. You discover that God promises, it's a promise that he makes, to gather people to himself. Genesis 12, the promises are there if you want to have a look at them. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Even, perhaps especially when it doesn't look that promising. You know, those promises in Genesis 12 are given to Abraham. He promises that his offspring will be as the stars in the night sky or the grains of sand on the seashore. But he hasn't got a child, and his wife isn't able to have a child. And in any case, they're getting into their 80s. It's not looking likely. But God promised. And God made it happen. More than that, when you reflect on the state of these people whom God wants to gather, what sort of people they are, you perhaps start to wonder why he wants to gather them. Why does he want to gather this bunch of rebellious misfits? And how is it even possible? Given our track record of selfish rebellion throughout the human history, and particularly rebellion against him, given our weakness that seems to raise itself at every opportunity, and our innate ability to choose not the life that God offers, but the death that he warns against as a way to live. And he gathers his people, in spite of all that, by first saving them and then teaching them. Saving them from a desperate situation and then bringing them into a new life. And they're brought into that new life, but he wants to tell them all about what that new life looks like. So we've got in our scripture the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament here in chapter 12 making a contrast between a mountain, Mount Sinai, back in the Old Testament, Exodus 19, and another mountain, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. There's this contrast there, and we've got this gathering at Mount Sinai. And as you look at that, you've got this idea of a people who have been saved, first and foremost, saved by God's grace. Not saved because they particularly deserve it. Not saved because they're good and particularly righteous over and against all the other nations around. In fact, God actually says that again and again through the book of Deuteronomy. It was not because of your righteousness or your goodness that I saved you. Not because of that. He saved them by his grace. They called out to him. They were in this awful situation. Egypt had them enslaved. It had been 400 years and more. Their enemy was only too apparent. Their lives were miserable. They cry out, and God hears their groaning and he saves them. Exodus 19 speaks of how I brought you to myself on eagle's wings. You didn't fly out of that cage. It wasn't even just like I opened the door and then you flew. No, I brought you. I carried you. I opened the cage door. In fact, I totally trashed that cage of the Egyptians and brought you to myself on eagle's wings. And there's the enemy without the Egyptians. And they're sorted through God's amazing power and his desire to save his people. But then there's also the enemy within. These people struggled then with sin. And they struggled more with sin because God gave the law. And that law judged them. It provided a way of life, but they didn't have the ability to keep it. And so it became a problem. But even with that law, it comes after they were saved. Even when the Ten Commandments is given in Exodus 20, it says, I am the Lord your God. This is before it starts saying commandment number one. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then he says, and you should have no other gods before me. Then he says all the rest of those commandments. I saved you by my grace. So you've got this idea being talked about at Mount Sinai. That was the people gathered by God at Mount Sinai, saving them and then teaching them about the new life that he offers. But then we've got this contrast with what we've now come to. There's a contrast because we tend to think of anger and judgment instead of grace when we look at the old mountain, Mount Sinai. But grace is there. But for the people at the time, it was terrifying but necessary. Why? Because we need to know what grace is. We need to know what grace is. What is grace? Something we don't deserve. Why don't we deserve it? Because we're all over the place. Because we're not righteous. We need to know what sin is like as well. Sin is deadly. We need to know where sin will lead. It will always lead you towards death and judgment. And all of that is mapped out from Sinai onwards through the people of God in the Old Testament. But God had gathered his people to himself. And the sin problem is still there. You can't miss that as you move through the Bible timeline. But what we discover is that that problem is being made clearer and clearer and sharper so that the ultimate solution for that becomes clearer and clearer itself. How will sin be dealt with? You might even say the story starts scary, then gets increasingly depressing as you move through Scripture. How will this problem get sorted? Well, hope remains because of God's promise. He gathered his people. Has he gone to a different plan? No. He's still doing it. Moving to that other gathering, verse 22 of Hebrews 12. But you have come to Mount Zion. So there's a contrast here. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's quite complicated language. That doesn't mean we have to work super, super hard to understand what it's getting at. It's a contrast. You see the fear and the trembling at Sinai, but here, joyful assembly. It's a joyful thing in view, a relief thing, and a reassuring thing as well. And we see in this gathering at Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, this same pattern as before, but with the final solution in view to the problem of sin. And that's Jesus. Jesus now mediating the promises of a new covenant. Promises that went far beyond just a place to live in the Middle East, Canaan and so on. And a system of sacrifices and actions, a way to live, that is, to keep you in that land as a people, to keep you within God's blessing. But now, which changed your heart. A new covenant, a better covenant. As much better as the blood with which it was sealed was better. That's the way they used to seal covenants, with shed blood. And you got this interesting talk of the blood of Abel. Abel was murdered by his brother Cain, just after Adam and Eve in Genesis. The first murder of the human race, and the blood of countless sacrifices emphasized the nature and consequence of sin like that murder. And Abel's blood itself cries out for judgment. But it was the blood of another murder that brings hope for us all. Blood of Jesus. And that blood speaks a far better word than judgment, than a cry for justice. Oh, there's justice involved in Jesus' blood too. But there's also forgiveness, new life. There's hope. The blood of Jesus shed on the cross. So we're saved by grace under this new picture. Saved by grace, saved to a new life in Christ. And what is Christ doing? Because this is similar too to Sinai. He's gathering his people. His people are gathered. Elsewhere in this book of Hebrews, the writer says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory through Jesus, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. That's Jesus. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your, that is God's name. I will declare your name. Jesus says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. This assembly is in view. So why are we here? Why are we here? The first reason is because we're the gathered people of God. We're the people God has gathered together. He's gathered us together, but not just as one nation like Israel, but as the new Israel, the new people of God. And guess what that's called? What's it called? It's the church. You see it there? It's in here. The church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. God gathers his people. Now, do you find that to be amazing? Do you find that to be awesome? Maybe even unbelievable? See, we're not here, are we? Well, I hope we're not. Stacking God's Twitter stats. Oh, I'm a follower. I'm following God. We're not here just to receive his little tweets, as it were. It's far deeper. It's all encompassing. We've been saved by grace, if we've been saved at all. And it's staggering. When we care to think about it, how much God has pursued us. How God has reached into our lives and made it possible for us, for you, for me, to be God's children, to make sure that we hear the good news, to make that in us the massive transformation from death to life, from darkness to light, from hell to heaven. God has pursued us. He's come through on his promises. He's gathered us as his people. He's brought us to glory. He's brought us to himself. And how easily we can turn our backs on that. How easily we can lessen the importance of his church. What will our response be? God gathers his people. Secondly, though, we assemble to meet with God. We assemble to meet with God. An assembly always has a reason for assembling, even at school. Who has assemblies at school? Your reason for assembling at assembly is assembly. Anyway, you can think about that a bit more. 70,000 people recently assembled at the MCG for a Guns N' Roses concert. They're coming out of retirement tour, maybe, or they're making sure we get a retirement tour. I don't know. They needed slightly better information because they came out on stage and they yelled out at the MCG, "Hello, Sydney." So, anyway, that's why people assembled there, to encounter Guns N' Roses. live and in the flesh, not just on a CD or on the earphones or on the radio or even watching a DVD of them, to be there in the presence and encounter. Parliament assembles to debate and approve legislation, the governing of this land. Well, that's what we hope it does anyway. That's the reason they're supposed to be assembling. The church assembles for what purpose? There's quite a few purposes, really. Yeah, to meet with each other. Yep, to sing together, to do all sorts of things together. Those and other things may well happen. But the reason for the assembly of the church is to meet with God as his people, to encounter him. As those who are saved by grace, those who have become God's children, as his people, this is our time to meet with him together. Back in our Bible passage, verses 18 to 21, they describe a scene that could only be really described as terrifying. That's the thread that comes through there, isn't it? That's the vibe. Terrifying. What was it that caused these people to gather, to assemble? It was something to do with God, wasn't it? Let me just go through their recent experience. This is these people's experience of God over the previous few months beforehand, really. We've already said they are ruthlessly oppressed in slavery to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And they were crying out under that burden, crying out for help. And before their very eyes, this God that they called out to through his servant Moses takes those very things that the Egyptians worshipped and uses them as weapons to judge them. Show him who the real God is, revealing his irresistible power. Plague after plague after plague. Oh, you worship frogs, do you? Here's frogs. You worship the sun? No sun. You worship the Nile, that's the source of your life. Stinking death and blood. And all the while saying, don't be like this. You know, it's actually grace, grace. Why are you doing this? On the Egyptians, plague after plague after plague, but at the same time protecting his own people. And it finishes that plague stuff with the Passover itself, this judgment on the firstborn of each family and each, you know, not just the people, the animals too. Salvation on the one hand for God's people, those who partake in the Passover lamb, those who took God at his word. Salvation for them. Judgment. Awful judgment. No future sort of judgment on the firstborn of those who didn't take God at his word. And then led out of Egypt, actually robbing them on the way or pillaging them. The Egyptians just gave them all their money. Off you go, get out. And led with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And the angel of the Lord himself, pre-incarnate Jesus perhaps, in a pillar of cloud and fire, led by him. The presence of God is sort of there. Can't miss him. Then cornered at the Red Sea. The Pharaoh's changed his mind again. The army's trundling down and they're stuck. But the Red Sea's parted. And they go through and the Egyptians get swamped. His army's destroyed. And they're on the other side. But they need water. And they get to this place and it's all bitter. And they grumble. And then God makes the water sweet. But then he takes them to place called Elim, where there was 12 springs. That's where we were going. He just needed to trust me. But he provides water. Then they grumble about being hungry, and he provides manna. Amazingly, miraculous food. And then they need water again. And they grumble. And God provides through Moses striking the rock. And when they are at that final water thing there in Exodus 17, They actually say this question: is the Lord among us or not? It's absolutely staggering. It makes me think whether we'd be any different, whether I would be any different if I was there. And the Amalekites come and they delivered from that, and then finally they come to Sinai. Exodus 19 verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. That's sort of make them prepare. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. He's coming to meet with you. Exodus 19 verse 17, then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Can you see the way that's all built up? There they are, assembled to meet with the God who saved them, the God who's revealed himself to them, the God they should have a very reverent fear of because of what they've seen so far. Yes, yeah, scary and terrifying if you're on the wrong side of him, but he's good. He wants to save you. He's pursued you. He's brought you to himself. So which of them would dare to say, do you think, oh, I'm not going to turn up for that one? Can you imagine it? Waking up that morning, Mount Sinai looks like Mount Vesuvius when it's blasting in an eruption. And the reason is that God is coming. And you think, oh, it's only God wanting to meet with me. Do you think anyone was thinking like that? It's only God wanting to meet with me. Maybe some of them were thinking, actually, God is present everywhere. So why do I have to go to a particular place at a particular time? Maybe that little objection was there in their minds. I don't think so myself. But, you know, they could have said that as equally as we could say that. The reason I think they didn't do that is because their God, who had saved them, said he was going to meet with them in a special way. And it was a massive deal. And when we look at our Bible passage again in Hebrews, and we look at what we have come to. That's what they came to, but what have we come to? It's an assembly, which is, among other things, the church of the firstborn, the church of Jesus Christ. That's what the word for church means. It's the word ecclesia. It's that gathering word. And yes, this is describing the universal church of all of God's people through all of time that will be gathered and are gathered in his presence. But it's not presented as just a future thing. Even in Revelation 7, when John is given a vision of the people who God has saved, gathered in a number that no one can count, that's not a future thing. It's not presented as a future thing. It's something John sees as a reality. It's presented as a present reality for God's people now. And so, yes, it's true that as a Christian who believes that Jesus has saved us by grace, we do become part of this big picture church, this universal church. That's a great thing to inspire us all of the time. We take that with us wherever we go. We're part of that. But here's the thing. When we gather together like this, we are expressing this reality. When we gather like this, we're expressing Hebrews 12, verse 21-22. I don't know what you feel as you look around you this morning. Yeah, let's do it. Let's look around. I like doing a few weird things once in a while. Look around. This is the church of the firstborn. What do you feel? Possibly, I don't know. We're pretty small. Vibe can be a bit lacking sometimes. Pews are too hard. It's too hot. It's too cold. Can hear the preacher too well. Can't hear him well enough. Maybe, I don't know. Perhaps we need to change our perception. Because what we're being shown about when we gather as a church here should have an impact, I think. An inspirational impact. About what we believe this is. What are we coming to? There's a great illustration. The best one I could think of comes, I think, from 2 Kings chapter 6. Don't have to turn it up. You can read it later if you want. But the king of Aram sends an army with horses and chariots to surround the city where Elisha, God's prophet, is. They want to capture him. Elisha's servant wakes up in the morning, sees this army surrounding the city, is understandably scared. There's a siege. He says, "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" Slightly understated there, I think. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" he asks Elisha. Here's what Elisha says. "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." And what does he see? As he looks out, the city surrounded. What does he see? The hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around. Oh. What he could perceive was suddenly transformed by the reality. And what would change if this heavenly reality we have pictured here in Hebrews was firmly in our mind as we thought about this? It's worth thinking about and dwelling on. What would change? Is it something we wouldn't want to miss? We want to assemble to meet with God, perhaps, to participate in and express this heavenly reality of which we are a part by the sheer bloody-mindedness of God who pursued us in spite of ourselves to gather us to himself. His steadfast love, his covenant love. Hesed is the word, and I've chosen to use the term bloody-mindedness. Because it will not be put off. So, we assemble to meet with God. God gathers his people, we assemble to meet with God. Thirdly, finally, will you show up for God's sake? Does he need us to do this? Well, he doesn't. Certainly doesn't need it. It's more powerful than that. He wants it. He wants us, you and me, together as a church, and he wants to meet with us. This passage isn't here to give us some nice uplifting thought that invites us beyond what we might otherwise perceive about this gathering. All right? It does do that, actually, but I don't think that's why it's primarily here. The tone for now, according to Hebrews, is joy over and against fear and trembling. It's joy. But that doesn't soften the impact at all. What it does is it causes us to examine our own hearts. What's inside? What lives within us? Actually, in many ways, fear and terror is much more understandable to us than joy, I think, as a motivator. Yeah? Simply because it's got urgency attached to it. The urgency of self-preservation, for example. makes things very clear. But joy, as I think about joy and how it might motivate me or how it doesn't motivate me because there isn't that joy, that's a harder thing, isn't it? It's about our desires. It's about our willingness, about those sorts of things, and those things can lose their edge. Especially when we live among so many idols. Especially when they're trying to distract us and enticing us and they're distorting our attention away from what is staggeringly awesome, this reality that right now we're experiencing together with thousands and thousands of angels in joyful assembly. And maybe just like Elisha's servant, we need to pray that our eyes will be opened. I know I do. As a pastor, there's a particular kind of temptation for me. In terms of attendance and so on, pastors routinely ask other pastors how their church is, and what they mean by that is how many people are there or who turns up, you know, all that sort of stuff. And sort of think, oh. Because it's never enough. Even if, you know, there was 300 here, it's never enough. And it can become some awful statistical comparison, and underneath it is pride. And it's ugly. And I need my eyes opened. But this is actually bigger than all of that. Because this is the one church, the heavenly reality, expressed in this church. All of that is expressed here. When we assemble to meet with the God who has gathered us. And there's just one thing we should do, and we stop short of this in the reading, but have a look at it now. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that if God has spoken in this, that he's spoken to us about this, to you or to me, verse 25, see to it that we don't refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? And so it turns out that reverent fear of God, because of God, still plays a part in our response, doesn't it? But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the joy thing doesn't lessen the motivation. It just makes it even more important for us. So let's show up. Show up here for God's sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can struggle with heaps of things with this. And at the root of it all, we're mostly struggling with sin in ourselves, identifying where it is. And we pray that this morning, by your Holy Spirit, you'll bring that conviction to us, that awareness of those things where we do need to change. And that not just the conviction, but the power to change, you'll make available to us by your Holy Spirit. We're sorry for many things, but we pray that you will build our sense of joy, that you'll help us to see behind the surface to what is the true, total reality, that we are part of this enormous thing that covers history and that will last for eternity. Help us to get joyful about even some of that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I just want to give a few moments for any sort of questions.